Well, good morning, everyone. And thank you, choir. Nice to have you all in service today. I'd like to take us to Matthew 28 this morning. And you see there on the on your bulletin, calling today Lord of all of life and Lord of all of life. I don't know if you know this or not, but I tend to speak on current events here. More so than, sadly, many pastors, or at least it seems many pastors in this area. And shocking to you, I know. Most of you who are still here are okay with this, even like it, or at least you've worked out your own internal little truce or treaty with me or the fact that I do this. And certainly, truly, some have left because of this. And occasionally I hear, amidst the overwhelming gratitude from the congregation, though not doing this for gratitude, but occasionally you hear little rumblings of either questions why. Why do you speak to these things so often? And occasionally even, not really, it's not very much, but occasionally even grumblings about it. You shouldn't speak about things that often. And the thought occurred to me, you know, of all the times that I address these types of issues, I've not given the underlying reason for it. I mean, it's always there within the message, and I think I've done it in bits and pieces, but I don't think I've given the explanation for why nearly as much as the treatment of these things themselves. And to whatever degree that I have addressed the underlying explanation before, it's certainly a good thing for us to continue to re-explain and re-examine, because we forget things from time to time. And of course, by God's grace, we're continuing to grow. So we have new people coming in, you know, who maybe weren't here for some of those messages in the past. And so regarding some of, like, just a one-sentence thing, these issues that get classified as political, so these things are moral before they're political. And even where they're political, these are meant to be brought unto the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and so we need to address them. Now, there was an article back in a fairly recent election season. It may have been the 2020 election cycle. An article that I read entitled, Permission for Pastors to Preach Politics. That's by Wayne Grudem. It's a phenomenal article. It confirmed and strengthened a number of convictions that had been building in me, have been building in me already through the years. It was shared with me by some of the staff at Pennsylvania Family Institute. And of course, we've done quite a bit of work with them through the years, and their staff have since shared with me their thanks and appreciation and support for addressing these matters, and I told them a lot of it was, you know, encouraged by this article that they had passed on, so that was sort of, you know, mutually encouraging or edifying for both sides. But I thought, why not just share that article here in service sometime? Why not share the gist of that article with you all as a church? Not just to affirm what I'm doing vaguely, but really to lay out the specifics. This is why we need to address these things as pastors and as a church and as Christians. And I'm not going to read you that article for the first reason that it's way too long. If I did it with no commentary, that'd be the remainder of our time and more this morning. Second reason why is we preach scripture, not articles. And so I'm not going to read you Wayne Grudem, as solid as he is and as scriptural as his article is, but rather let's go straight to scripture and see where he gets what he gets, you know, for that piece. But the third reason I'm not just going to come in and read that article is if I came in calling a message permission for pastors to preach politics, let's just say it'd be too easy for that to be misunderstood right out of the gate, and people perhaps not come or perhaps jump to conclusions before giving a chance. So we're not going to do that. Instead, I want to deliver a passage of Scripture, one that I've done before, the Great Commission passage, as it's often called. I've done this before, but certainly want to do it today from a slightly different angle and share some of the gist of where Wayne Grudem gets what he gets in that article, or what leads him to that line of thinking, straight from Scripture, exalting Christ and the role that we have to play, the role that we get to play in that, especially in this particular cultural moment and setting. So, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Jesus is Lord of all of life. We are going to see today that Christian witness is one, from the margins, two, to the nations, and three, even in irons. our Christian witness is from the margins to the nations, even in irons. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord, he who is Lord over all. So first, from the margins, Jesus came to them, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now here's what I mean by we speak of him all the way out to the edges. There is a gospel-centered movement that has taken place and really risen up in the last 15 to 20 years. And much of this gospel-centered movement has done an awful lot of good. Many of my heroes of the faith at a distance have been part of, and even leaders, founders of this movement, helped spearhead it. Certainly, there's a sense in which we want all that we do to be centered on the gospel. We're about the gospel, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and him alone, and no other. We're centered on that. God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, even when we were still sinners. That's the gospel. It's done a lot of good, this movement. And yet at the same time, as time has gone on, and again, particularly the last 15 years, give or take, as time has gone on, there have been some valid criticisms and critiques about this movement and some of its emphases. There are two ways to be gospel-centered, at least. One is right. Of these two ways, one is right and one is wrong. Or one is better and one is less helpful, to say it maybe a bit more charitably. But the first way to think about being gospel-centered is to think of it as being like a target. And what do you do with a target? You aim for the center, right? You aim for the bullseye, right down the middle, and when you're aiming for a target, you don't want to do anything that's on the periphery. You get less points, or you miss. So you avoid the things that are on the edges. Don't aim for them, and instead you go right down the middle, centered. First way of reading. First way of being gospel-centered. The second, though, the way that I believe is better and far more helpful, the second way to think about being gospel-centered is like this. Picture on your bulletin. It's much more like ripples in a pond. Because when you have ripples in a pond, what happens? You cast a stone in, and where that rock hits the water, that where it first hits, that's the center. But what happens from that center? You got circle after concentric circle expanding and growing outward all the way to the edges until everything is included within it. That's the much more biblical way, the much more biblical picture for thinking about what it means for us to be gospel-centered, not aim for this and nothing else around the edges, but because you're aimed on this, you see how everything is brought into harmony or meant to be brought into harmony with what's going on there in the center. So you find in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul is saying, whatever you do, whatever, it's here or it's out there, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's where we want to be. I was thinking of just different ways of saying this coming into this morning, and one of them was, you know, the circle. Talk about being a gospel-centered movement, a gospel-centered circle. The circle of which the gospel is center includes everything. There's nothing that's outside of you. You say, well, because we're about this, we're not going to deal with that because we're centered on this. No, the circle of which that is the center includes it all. Another way of saying it is, there is nothing that does not fall within the bounds of that which the gospel centers and touches and transforms and hits it all. And so we speak, or we are meant to, we are meant to speak all the way to the edges, as it were. Though even many of those things I don't believe are nearly so much on the edge as the enemy would have us believe. Oh, that's just a side issue. Don't go there. Just keep talking about Jesus and his love. No, if you're talking about Jesus and his love, it's going to deal with all of these things. Just a side issue. Don't deal with that. Meanwhile, people are dying because of it. But even for issues that are on the periphery, we grant those. Even for issues that are on the periphery, you can make the mistake of talking about them as if they were the center, but you can also make the mistake of not talking about them at all, because you see that they're not the center. Whereas what we want to do is to talk about them with this. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean here and there and all over? What does this have to say about that? What do we say about that in light of this? Things like, you know, labor wages and national defense and mandatory injections or not, and pronouns and babies. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. It touches everything. So we speak from the margins. We speak at the margins. What does the Lordship of Christ mean or look like or have to say here? And there's another sense of from the margins that we'll come back to the third point. But for now, right now, is we speak even with him at the margins. Now here's a quote from Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper, if you are not familiar, was a Dutch Reformed leader in the Netherlands. He was a theologian, a pastor, a reformer, a politician, a party leader, all the way up to being prime minister of the Netherlands. He had an amazing mind. I heard someone say recently, describing J.R.R. Tolkien, that Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings, transformer of 20th century literature, someone described Tolkien as he was a 50-pound brain with 2 feet. And I think you could say the same thing about Abraham Kuyper. When Kuyper was born, this is a true story, and I'm going to tell you a couple similarities from him to some of my cousins in just a moment. But when Kuyper was born, true story, his head was so big that his parents were worried and called a doctor in just to check it out. As the doctor's like doing this thorough examination, and by the time he finished, he said, "Goodness gracious, it's all brain." He's fine. There's no water on the brain. It's just the brain. He's an enormous mind, enormous thinker. And some of the similarities. So some of my cousins grew up in a town called Middelburg, New York. Kuyper grew up in Middelburg, the Netherlands, right? And so Middelburg, and a certain side family, on my side of the family, are known for having very large heads. And when one of them was born just outside of Middelburg, New York, again, true story, head was so big, the doctors measured it, and the doctor said, "Bring me another tape measure. This couldn't possibly be right." At second tape measure, it was still the same measurement. It was correct, right? So big heads, Middelburg, Kuyper, with that great, big, enormous, God-given brain of him, theologian and pastor, connecting it all of life, to political leader and prime minister of his country, one of the quotes he is best known for is saying, "There is not a square inch in the whole of human existence over which the exalted Christ does not cry, 'Mine!' All of it." You see, anything that touches the realm of human living, it's his. There is not a square inch over which our risen Lord does not look at it and say, "That belongs to me," and is meant to, and we give witness to that. Now, Hudson Taylor is a different church leader. You know him as the great missionary leader. One of the quotes Hudson Taylor is best known for is saying, "He must be Lord of all, or he is not Lord what? At all." Now, we have heard that throughout church history as referring to individual conversion primarily, and certainly it applies to that too, but perhaps even more so, even if this is not what Taylor was meaning, I'm not even sure what was exactly in his mind, but if it's true in the individual sense, it's also true cosmically, globally. Either he is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. So an author named Tim Challies, who has written, and some of the men are going through this with me right now, healthy people are healthy all over. There's a balance to it. If you're strong over here but debilitatingly weak over here, you're not healthy. And so if we're going to be healthy Christians, healthy as a church, you're going to see his lordship over everything. Challies went on to write, we need to grow in our understanding of what God is accomplishing in this world through the work of Christ. He does not mean to have this little bit, I'll save you for eternity and whisk you away, and then we'll go off over there and this thing's going to rot. But rather, I'll show you this number two, his kingdom, his work is that first plop in the pond of global humans, of the nations of the world, the earth. And he intends for it to, it is rippling out through it all. And so if it's rippling out and we're seeing all of this pushback, it must mean this is paraphrasing Al Mohler, the generation of Christians now living is the generation God intended to be in this particular battle at this particular time and place. It means he meant for you to be here for this. Meant for us to be here, to stand and to speak for his lordship in all these settings. That would mean it's nothing less than unfaithfulness not to engage in this. And so we speak of his lordship all the way to the edges, from the margins. Now two, if that's where we speak of him, who are we speaking to? Second, the nations. Verse 19. Jesus continued on saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Continuing on into 20, teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. Go, make disciples of who or what? The nations. And so let's address the elephant in the room. You might say the white elephant in the room. One of the charges you hear when Christians today do that is, well, you're being Christian nationalists. That's just Christian nationalism. And it's wrong. You shouldn't do that. It's a slur. It's meant to shame and to push you back into a corner so you won't do that. Christian nationalism. And like anything, our first response should be, define that. What do you mean by Christian nationalism? And if you let me define it, there is a certain sense in which I am a Christian nationalist, and you are too, or you should be. But the way that it's being used and the things that are lumped in with that, no, of course not. I don't want anything to do with that. So what the other side will do is they'll point to these bad things, call them this, Christian nationalism, and then give you the same label for doing proper things and make you think you should not want to do those proper things because you don't want to be lumped in with those bad. No, don't play along with the game. Define the terms. There is no doubt, there is an extreme, violent, idolatrous, ill-informed rebellion against proper authority with roots deep in hate and tribalism, that what they do is they are slapping a little Jesus or Christianity or cross across the top, just like the Crusades, and calling it Christian nationalism. Have nothing to do with that. Do not partner with them. And yet if the term is ballooned to mean any Christian influence on secular society at all, any Christian influence on the government at all, well, what would be the alternative to that? That's what the church has always done. That's what we're meant to do. Any Christian influence on secular government, secular society, you know, is the influence of Christians in the Roman Empire. It was the influence of Christians that was primarily responsible for the outlawing of infanticide and abandoning children and abortion in AD 374. It's Christians influencing the nation. You cannot do that under God. It's wrong. And laying down their lives in sacrificial witness to that until things were changed. Christian nationalism? It was Christians who influenced India to move. India used to have the practice where when a man died, they would do a funeral pyre. They would throw his widow in with him. And the only reason that stopped was because of the influence of Christian missionaries, Christian churches. And there are secular cultural relativists relativists today in the West who refuse to call that former practice wrong. They're spineless, cowards, unwillingness to look at that and say that that's not just culture, that's wrong. You don't get a pass at that because that's your tradition. That needs to stop. There are secular intellectual elites who say, well, that's just them. We shouldn't tell them they can't do that. And it's been the church throughout history, that has had the courage and the backbone to say, I don't care what you think of me or what cost you make me pay, I will say you may not continue to do that before God Almighty, because His Lordship goes to it all. It was Christians who were primarily responsible for outlawing the painful and crippling practice of binding young women's feet in China in 1912. So if you say, Christian nationalist, like, God is for us and no one else, no, not at all. Or if you say Christian nationalist, like, all of our acts are covered no matter how filthy they may be, because what we do is for God, hardly, and cut it out. But Christian nationalists, like, through love and wise counsel, we hope to see what we have come to know as the source of good and growth for society be the way that that society itself is ordered, as well as for all the peoples of the earth. Well, if you mean that by it? Well, yes. 1,000 times yes. One, for the first reason that that's what every thinking person does, including the radical ideologues that want to tell you not to impose your religion on everybody. They're imposing their religion on you, including what radical Islamists are doing right now. They're seeking to impose their religion on everybody. It's what every person who genuinely believes what they believe seeks to do, get other people to fall in alignment with it, do it for that reason. But also we do it because this is the nature of our kingdom and what our King has told us to do, not demanding, not imposing from without, we'll do it to you by force, not that at all, but sacrificial witnessing as we go and make disciples of the nations. Again, that's not just individual converts from all nations the way we normally read it, though that too. It's also disciple the nations. Like the societies, their rules, their laws, their standards, their cultures, preserving their cultural distinctives while seeing them transformed and redeemed and brought into worship to the risen King. Discipleship to Him. His act was the first plop in the pond, and now it's going outward. Proof? Matthew 13. Jesus said His kingdom is like a tree. It starts small, and it grows so large, eventually it fills the whole world. Is that me, guys, or does somebody else have a mic on somewhere? He said His kingdom is like yeast. It starts off with an amount so small you wouldn't even be able to see it. And it spreads until eventually it works through the whole batch, a large batch of dough. That's what He's doing with the nations of the world. Until you get to the end of Revelation, what do you find at the end of Revelation? But the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, now present on the earth in the church. What's happening in the heavenly city? But the glory and honor of the nations are being brought into it. Revelation 21, 26. The nations walking by the light of this heavenly city in the church, Revelation 21, 24. So I don't like the term Christian nationalist at all because of all the things that are being used for it. The term, if I got to pick, the term I might prefer is Christian nationsalist. Well, I know that's not a word. Christian nationsalist, because we want to see all the nations of the world brought under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might say a Christian globalist, but that is undercurrents we definitely want to avoid. This isn't one global society. God has ordained nations. We want to see all the nations brought into discipleship and worship. All right. So we speak to things at the margins, from the margins to the nations. So we speak of things like national borders and the need for a sane immigration policy and enforcement of it. And the need for sound financial policies, not fostering unrest for its own sake of increasing dependency on the government and the power of those elites who are ruling. We speak to the sanctity of human life and the need to have laws against abortion And yes, we seek to make abortion unthinkable as well as illegal, but the former includes the latter. One of the things that is so bewildering about the argument, well, you can't legislate morality, you know, so just don't go there. You can't legislate morality. The thing about that is, yes, you can. And we do it all the time. We do it with other forms of murder. So you do it with this one, too. You don't stop there, but it includes that. We speak to hollow principles on which the LGBTQIAPPM+, and yes, I do get tired of saying all those things, but we must remind everyone the scale of what is happening. We speak to the hollow principles on which that revolution is based and to the hollow interpersonal results which it ushers in, which it does. There is a psychiatrist named Theodore Dalrymple. Dalrymple is himself an atheist, and he has written that the most powerful influence that holds people down as an underclass is not race, but moral relativism. And he writes, socially liberal, progressive views minimize individual responsibility and produce an underclass afflicted by violence, sexually transmitted diseases, welfare dependency, and drug use. And it's coming from the socially liberal, progressive views. This is an atheist writing. And he goes on to say, of nothing is this social pathology more true than the system of sexual relations that prevails in the underclass. The foremost perpetrator of the underclass is uncommitted sexual relations. You want to get people out of that? Stop this mindset. Be the thing that makes the single greatest difference. And so, I mean, the irony is crazy, right? It's amazing. You have critical race theorists saying it's all of this systemic oppression that's keeping people down, they can't get up. Meanwhile, the uncommitted sexual relations, which they are endorsing, are the very things that are keeping those people down. And Dalrymple concludes, he says, the connection between this loosening of morals and the misery of my patients, like not his patients, but his clients, the people that he sees, the connection between the loosening of morals and the misery of these clients is so obvious that it requires considerable intellectual sophistication and dishonesty to be able to deny it. The climate of moral, cultural, and intellectual relativism that began as a mere plaything of fashion for intellectuals has been successfully communicated to those least able to resist its devastating practical effects. It forces you down and keeps you down, and the underclass are those who give into it and then have no recourse to get out from under it. It's wrong. Those sexual relations are wrong, not just in the sense of you can't just because you can't, but like in the sense of they're going to destroy you. And we speak to these things. There's a great analogy in Screwtape Letter, and I didn't go back and revisit it to get this exactly right, but the elder demon in Screwtape Letter giving the advice says, you picture a ship, and a ship that's sinking, and like there are errors on both sides of the ship, and when the water starts to come in on one side, the culture's going down and sinking over here, the elder demon says, what you want to do in that moment is convince the good moral people to be more afraid of the error on the opposite side of the boat, so they'll all crowd over this side, and then they'll go down even faster. And so we have evangelical leaders today, when we start talking about these types of things, saying you're making an idol of traditional family values. Don't do that. Stay away from the error on that. And there's possible to do that. But if you're going to avoid that definitionally, you're just crowding people to the other side. We're not going down on the side of too much focus on traditional family values. It's a scare tactic to get more people on the other side, drive them into the error where we're already going down. And that's what's happening. Speak to it. It's wrong because it'll destroy you. And we speak not just to the vacuousness of that, but also to the vacuousness on which the climate change narrative is being based. And if you haven't gotten up and wanted to leave yet, if you've wanted to and you haven't gotten up, feel free to now. I'll close my eyes so you can't see. All right. The vacuousness scientifically on which the climate catastrophe charges are being based. And a part of why I bring this up now is a biologist named Paul Ehrlich, who was one of the leading voices in the 60s decrying the population bomb. Right? We're going to run out of food. Millions of people are going to die. We need to start limiting the population. And instead of that, what happened was food production, it wasn't people that exploded. Food production exploded. And now we feed literally billions more people better than we ever did previously. Well, that same Ehrlich, who was like catastrophically wrong then, has been brought back to do the same warning, the same scare tactic. We're all going down. He was on, I think it was 60 Minutes at the turn of the new year. The voice, like nothing has changed in the message. Instead of food production, it's just climate change. Part of why I bring it is the suggestion is out. The suggestion is out there that slightly increased carbon dioxide levels, which is what we have, slightly increased, may actually be one of the things that's helping the greater food production, which would be ironic. It's also very true, as others have written, that the types of heat changes we've seen are due far more to seasonal solar flares like on the sun that I promise you we have no capability of doing anything about than anything that we have done in the last several decades or centuries. But either way, if the solution is to eliminate carbon footprint altogether, as I've said before, we are carbon. This is a carbon footprint. You want to eliminate your carbon footprint, you're talking getting rid of human life. It is a thinly veiled attempt to get rid of us. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I also recently heard the rather entertaining notion that if you want a greener planet, plants need carbon dioxide as badly as you and I need oxygen. So you better start increasing the carbon dioxide if you want a greener planet. That's just funny. But we do have stewardship over the earth. We do have responsibility for it. And so a more careful way of putting it is like this. I heard a speaker at Oxford give this analogy recently. He said, as a parent, if you said to me you have a choice, either your son has a serious risk of starving or dying of a preventable disease in the next year, or you could press a button and he would live, and he would go to school or stay at home to go to school. And he would bring a first girlfriend home, and he would go to university and graduate and become a woke idiot. Just quoting him, that's what he said. He'd go to university and graduate, and he'd get a job and become married and have children and become a man. But all you have to do to have that scenario and not the former is press this button. And if you press that button, for every day of your son's life, a giant plume of CO2 is going to be released into the atmosphere. And the speaker said, because many of them were students, he said, if you're young and you don't know this firsthand, I'll tell you, there is not a parent on the planet that would not smash that button so hard his hand would bleed. And so the solution is not going to get people to stay poor, still less to willingly become poor or go backwards technologically to give up the porcelain for an outhouse, though Danielle and I do have friends who on the side of sustainability have taken it that far. They have a compost pile in their outhouse. She walks on a barefoot. That's weird. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We respect you. You're a very smart lady. There's a reason why we, like, hygiene is a thing. All right, but anyway, most people are not going to go that far. And so the solution is rather than say, let's just all go backwards and reduce everything, rather to use your minds that God has given you and engage the world that he has given us. And carry out this call to be stewards over the earth, the call that he has given us, and develop continuing better technology. Rather than saying, let's just all go backward as far as we can, that's not the trajectory. I think that's one of the many implications of 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. It's both use your minds to recognize the system of falsehood perpetuating this stuff at you, and then also use your mind in proper stewardship of the earth. But don't just give in. It's an error of being foisted upon many. Who knows where this message is going to go online? God have mercy. It's a very different approach, isn't it? Disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. You all are my heroes because every single one of us is going to be called to take a stand on these matters and speak the truth. And not give in to the lie, or give in to the lie, but I pray you don't. So we're going to be called to stand and speak in your place of employment. Every single one of us is going to be called to do that. I am carrying out that call right now, and I get to do it among friends. The rest of you have to go and do it, by and large, or you'll be unpopular for saying so. And even knowing this is going out online, I mean, it's different than being in the same room. And people who have authority and power over your paycheck, and whether you have a job or not, or whether you pay a fine, and who knows where else this thing goes. And I've spoken in just enough public settings in mixed or even hostile crowds to know that's hard. It's nerve-wracking. So may God give us grace to speak to him in all of life to those who need to hear. Now, that leads into our third point. Speaking in that hostile setting, not backing down, leads to our third point. We do this even in irons. And I'll wrap up with this. Irons, of course, I mean shackles. I never know how you say the word. Manacles? How do you say it? Chains. Or worse. And irons or prison being merely symbolic or representative. And I've read recently of describing the movements of people coming to tear down monuments and saying, if we're not careful, if we don't speak up, if we don't do something now, pretty soon they're going to come for the crosses. They're going to come for the pictures not of national leaders like Washington or Lincoln or Jefferson, but they're going to come for the pictures of Christ. And they're going to come for the crosses and tear those down. And my first thought was, I mean, validity or not, place or not of pictures of Christ, just not for now, not dealing with that for now. But my first thought was, when that happens, they're not coming for the crosses. They're coming with the crosses. And the cross will be for you and me. And again, whether that's literally crosses, return to those ancient paganism means of torture, as we've seen, returns to ancient paganism elsewhere, or whether that's figurative. But either way, they're coming. It is coming. And in saying that, I note that's only apparent loss, only short-term loss and suffering, because the reality is the victory has already been won. We're standing in complete victory. He's the ascended Lord. He's Lord. He's risen. But our experience in this world can be, and usually in the total history of the church, can mean being rejected in horribly literal, physical, costly terms. You lose your job. Your business is boycotted. You're required to pay fines. You are made unhirable. You're imprisoned, eventually death or worse. As you see the trajectory in Hitler's Germany and Stalin's Soviet Union and Mao's China and elsewhere, from the margins like the outskirts of acceptable, respectable society. So what do you do there when the cost is there? What do you do then? You keep on speaking. And you don't back down. And you don't play along with the lie, and you speak the truth, and you do it not in a demanding way, like you got to give me my rights because I'm an American and I deserve my rights. You don't do it that way. But rather you do it saying, I don't care what it costs me. You can do to me what you will. I will lay down my life for this, for the glory of my God and in love to you. So we've done 18, 19. Why do you think he gives us verse 20? Why do you think he concludes the passage? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Why does he give us that promise? Because you're going to need it. Because we're going to need it. Because there are going to be times where it feels like, it looks like he's not, and he is. And so he told us ahead of time. I don't know the name of the original source of this quotation. I've long forgotten it. But the concept is the advance of the kingdom of God is a series of victories cleverly disguised as defeats. This kingdom is going forth. The stone has been dropped. The ripples are going out through the pond of the entire world. It is going forth. And how is it going forth? In what looks like loss after loss after loss after loss. Because think about it this way. If this kingdom is your king laying down his life for you and sacrificing himself in grace and love for the very ones who are rejecting him, speaking the truth about you, you were so bad you deserve this, if that's the nature of the kingdom, then whenever you do the same for those who are rejecting you, the kingdom is winning. And not losing. And so we speak, even and especially when it's costly. And as we do that, the kingdom is going forth. So we give witness to him, even and especially in irons. Now I'm going to rattle off these for us here at the end. Erwin Lutzer is the pastor, was the pastor of Moody Bible Church, and many of you will recognize his name from radio ministry. And Lutzer tells the story of a man named Sam Solomon. Sam Solomon is a Christian teacher. He was raised Muslim. He was trained in Sharia law. He taught Sharia law for 15 years before converting to Christianity. And Sam Solomon visited America and gave a lecture on what this nation would be like if Islamists were to have their way. And there is, if you don't know, there's an otherwise curious union between the radical left and radical Muslims who do things the left explicitly declare that they hate, and there is a mutual endorsement that is explained only by their mutual hate of all things Christianity. And so there's this rise of radical Islam in our own nation. And Solomon is giving a lecture on this and what it would be like if Sharia law prevails. Luther said his presentation was well-researched and compelling and frightening. And later, Luther met with him and asked him a simple question. In light of what you have shared, and considering the gains radical Islam is making in America, what is my responsibility as the pastor of a church? What do I do? It's happening. You're telling us how it's happening. So what do I do as a pastor of a church? And he said, Sam Solomon thrust his finger in his chest and said, your job is to prepare them to suffer and die as martyrs. If anyone come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as others have said, we hear that and we sit around and grope and gripe and complain about which of the crosses would be more comfortable for us to bear. I'd rather have that one, not this one. Take up your cross. Your job is to prepare them to be ready to die as martyrs for the faith. On one occasion, after terrorists killed many Christians in Egypt, we are told that young Christians in Cairo marched down the streets with T-shirts saying, martyr by request. I'm here. I'm not going away. You can stop me physically in this life, but you can't shame me into silence. You're going to put me to death? I'm martyr by request, but I'm not changing. I heard somebody say recently that the number one commonality that pre-Nazi Germany, pre-Stalin Soviet Union, pre-Maoist China, the number one thing they all had in common was the degeneration of morality in the individual. Not wide-scale deception, not the organization, not all these like tricks or things, or I'm just following orders, but no, it was the degenerative condition of individual citizens that they willingly turned a blind eye toward all the corruptions, and they willingly participated in the falsehoods. Don't do it. Don't give in. Stand and speak, even in irons. Huldrych Zwingli reportedly said, for God's sake, do something courageous. Not taking that, like the Lord's name in vain, as political leaders are wont to do these days, but like literally, for his sake. Do something courageous as well as for the sake of those we are witnessing to and show yourself true. And so I will close with this quote today. I'm going to read you the quote and then I'm going to tell you where it's from. But here's the quote. We have all of us, the whole church and whole community, we have been thrown into the tempter's sieve, like sifting sieve. We have all of us been thrown into the tempter's sieve and he is shaking and the wind is blowing, and it must now become manifest whether we are wheat or chaff. But we are going to see the calm of meditative Christianity at its end. I just believe this internally, and I don't bug anybody else. That's going to come to an end. It is now springtime for the hopeful and expectant Christian church. It is testing time. And God is giving Satan a free hand so he may shake us up and so that it may be seen what manner of men we are. Satan swings his sieve and Christianity is thrown hither and thither. It's an old quote. Hither and thither. And he who is not ready to suffer. If you're in that sieve being tossed about and it comes out, you're not ready to suffer for what you say you believe. He who is not ready to suffer is he who called himself a Christian only for the respectability it brought about in an age when such labels were normal and comfortable. But he, that one, will be blown away like chaff by the wind and burned by the fire. And that's true of us. We're in the tempter's seat, but you know where that quote came from? That's Martin Niemöller, who would spend time in concentration camp for his boldness to his congregation, preaching those words to his congregation at a time in Germany when things like riots were taking place under the pretext of justifiable cause. And powers that be were ordering police to stand down and let it happen so that they have greater unrest and a greater case that their new government needed to come into power. At a time when Hitler had just moved to declare criticism of the Reich government a crime, and so many churches and pastors stayed silent or even supportive. And as I say, turning a willful eye toward all the corruptions and even then participating in the lie, you're being thrown into a sieve, it's being shaken. Who are you? Will you stand or not? Will you speak? My job is to prepare you before God. Our job for all of us is to speak, even when it feels like you're alone, and you won't be. He will give you the words. But will you be silent, or will you give witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ all the way to the margins? To the nations, even in irons. I pray he gives you grace to do so. Let's pray. Father God, you are worthy of all things. Lord Jesus, you are Lord of all things. By your death and resurrection now seated over all the cosmos and certainly over all the earth, and so, Holy Spirit, we pray, give us understanding, show us the nature of this kingdom that you have made us a part, that by your grace and only by your grace, we would be willing to lay down our lives in witness to others and witness to you, and as the final and surest proof that we have been given the new creation. Give us humble boldness going forward, we pray. For your glory and honor among the nations of the world. Amen. We need to say it everywhere. It's easier to say it in here, but I pray that saying it in here plainly and clearly will be one of the tools he uses to equip us to go and speak it where it's harder and more costly. So go and give witness to him in all of life. Amen. Mm-hmm.